Gracious God and ever blessed Father, as we turn to the scriptures, pour out your Spirit upon us. Grant us the Spirit of illumination. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Psalm number 6, and you'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 449. Psalm number 6. We have been doing this serendipitous series over the summer months of psalms that find the psalmist under pressure for one reason or another. And today, a psalmist, David, under pressure from sickness. It has a title to the choirmaster, with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith. Not sure what that is. A psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning every night. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Well, John Calvin, the Genevan reformer, who wrote a marvelous commentary on the Psalms that is about as useful today as it was when it was first written, made a comment in the preface to that commentary on the Psalms that the Psalms contained all the anatomy of the soul. It was a very poignant insight on the part of the reformer, that there are aspects to our soul, aspects to our psyche, aspects to the things that are going on deep within us, psychologically and spiritually, that we find expressed in the Psalms. And this one is a psalm of lament. It is sometimes classified as a psalm of repentance and one of the seven penitential psalms. I'm not totally persuaded of that. The psalmist doesn't actually confess any particular sin here, nor does he express any particular repentance in this psalm. And I prefer to see it simply as a psalm that tells us of a time in David's life when he was troubled with sickness. And I want to address that this morning, and partly because there are certain pastoral needs within our congregation just now for whom this particular psalm seems poignant. Now, back in 1940, during the Second World War, C.S. Lewis, the apologist, was speaking on a regular basis on the BBC in Britain, and in 1940 he wrote a book that is still of great significance to this day called The Problem of Pain, in which he talked about the problem not just of human pain, but interestingly also of animal suffering. C.S. Lewis was a great dog lover, and there's just a marvelous chapter for those of you who are dog lovers and for whom the thought of the abuse of animals, the terrible, terrible abuse of animals in the world, is indeed something that troubles you as it does me. C.S. Lewis's little chapter actually is of great help in that area. But he called the book The Problem of Pain. C.S. Lewis, of course, was a philosopher by training, and pain is a problem. It is particularly a problem to those who believe and trust in God. It is particularly a problem for Presbyterians who believe that God is both sovereign and good. And if he is sovereign, why doesn't he remove pain? Is it because he doesn't have the ability to remove pain? And if he is loving, is it because he doesn't have the desire to remove pain? And both of which are problematic. And therefore, for Reformed Christians who subscribe to the Westminster Confession and have a very profound view of the sovereignty of God, that nothing happens without God willing it to happen, and willing it to happen before it happens and in the way that it happens, and that God is loving towards his children and desires the best for his children, pain is a problem. Lewis wrote in that book something of great significance. We can ignore, he says, pleasure. But pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. It is, Lewis said, God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world, pain. Paul Brand, Dr. Paul Brand, who wrote a wonderful book called The Gift of Pain, and in the last chapter says something that seems poignant this week, that pain is especially a problem for Americans. Because if in the Declaration of Independence we ascribe that one of our liberties, virtues even, is the pursuit of pleasure, then pain is a problem. Perhaps acutely so for Americans. It's not a problem for Islam. Allah is not good. By creed and testimony. He's powerful, the will of Allah, but he's not necessarily good, so pain is not a problem. It's not a problem for atheistic Darwinism, for whom the explanation of everything is DNA. Well, DNA doesn't care. It doesn't think. It just is. Pain just is. Isn't that what Dawkins said? Pain just is. It's not a problem for Mary Baker Eddy, God bless her cotton socks, who formed the Church of Christ Scientist, you know, who believes that, she believed that pain was just in your head. You just have to think it away. It's not a problem for Hinduism. For Hinduism, pain is karma. It's your past life or lives catching up with you. But for Christians, for believers, for those who think that the Lord loves them and has a special plan for their life to bring them all the way home to glory, a glory that is described as a place where there are no tears and no pain and no suffering, pain in this world is a problem. Eugene Peterson, I don't quote him a great deal, but Eugene Peterson in his message, the paraphrase of the Bible, it just has an extraordinary paraphrase of this psalm. Please God, no more yelling, no more trips to the woodshed. Treat me nice for a change. I'm so starved for affection. Can't you see I'm black and blue, beat up badly in bones and soul? Oh, how long will it take for you to let up? That's a paraphrase of the opening of Psalm 6. Before we look at the psalm in any detail, let's just pause and reflect just how honest the psalm is, as all the psalms are. They're honest. David is telling it like it is. He's telling it just the way he sees it and feels it, whether he's right or wrong in his analysis of what God may or may not be doing in his life. This is how David sees it. These are his feelings. These are his emotions. Isn't it marvelous that God would give us such a book as the book of Psalms that we can read, and as we read them, we often say, you know, that's me. That's where I am right now. And for some of our brothers and sisters, this is exactly where they are right now. They're in a season of pain. They're in a season of suffering and sickness. Life-threatening sickness. Sickness that makes them afraid. Sickness that has undone all the plans and hopes and dreams and aspirations that they've ever had. And now their future is going to look very, very different from the way that they had thought it would look. And they're frightened and they're terrified and they're hurting and they're crying out to God. Let's look first of all at the circumstances of this psalm. Notice in verse 6 he says, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. He's tired. He's worn out. And he can't sleep. He's awake all night long and crying. And it's a sickness, not just then of body, but it's a sickness of the mind, because the body and mind are part and parcel of the same entity, and that is David. You know, Plato is responsible for a great deal of bad things. Many bad things come out of Plato, and he has messed the church for centuries, and he's still doing it. From the grave, he is still doing it. And Plato so differentiated the body and the mind, or the body and the soul, that the body was almost entirely irrelevant. What really mattered, the real, is the mind and the soul. And the Hebrews just didn't think that way. Because for the Hebrews, we were both body and soul, and the two, this psychosomatic relationship is part of who we are, and the body affects the mind, and the mind affects the body. And even if your body is hurting, your mind is hurting, your mind is all out of sorts. So he has physical and mental pain. He's spiritually depressed, and Christians get depressed. Yes, Christians get depressed. And if you want a tiny little book that will really, really help you, I can thoroughly and totally and unreservedly recommend to you David Murray's little book. It's a very short little book, very easy to read. It's designed for ordinary, whatever that means, ordinary Christians, that Christians get depressed too. That's what it's called. I would recommend it to you. Sickness is part of the fall. It's what came in as a result of Adam's sin when the world was set out of joint. And it's extraordinary to think that when Jesus came, one of the things that Jesus did in a way that the church had not done before and has not really done since, and that is the enormity of the emphasis in Jesus' ministry on healing, because Jesus was giving a little glimpse of what he had ultimately come to do, and that is provide a new heavens and a new earth in which there would be no more sickness. And so at the coming of Jesus, there's a little glimpse, a little foretaste of the new heavens and new earth in which there will be no sickness. It's interesting that the early Lutherans in the Reformation in the 1500s, a scholar, Ronald Rutgers, has done some study of this, and he points out that the early Lutherans had a problem with the Psalms of Lament, of which we have said previously that over 100 of the Psalms, 2/3 of the Psalms, are Psalms of Lament. And not just the Psalms of lament, but other places where there's lament. Jeremiah, for example, and Job, for example. And the early Lutherans, because they were so caught up in the wonders and beauty of the gospel, that these expressions of complaint and lament seemed to undermine the assurance of the gospel. It was Calvin who brought all of that back into center stage again. That Christians, yes, the best of Christians, the best of believers, find themselves undone by sickness that renders them so weak and so out of sorts and so physically and mentally weary and tired, that they bring their laments to the Lord. And isn't it extraordinary, once again, to think that God has provided us with 100 or more psalms that express those lamentations? Jesus wept. That shortest little verse in John's Gospel, Jesus wept, but it contains an entire encyclopedia of truth. He wept, he knew grief, he was exposed to darkness, he knew the stresses and trials of life in this fallen world. We do not have an high priest who cannot be tempted with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in every point tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You notice that one of the consequences of this weariness, and you almost sense as though the psalmist is saying, I'm too weary to get up in the morning. I'm too weary to take the children to school. I'm too weary to go to church. I'm too weary to pray. And you notice how he calls in verse 4, turn. Actually, you could translate it, return. Return, O Lord, deliver my life. He feels as though God is far away in some distant land and has left him, and he's bereft of the sense of the presence of God, and he cries out, how long, Lord, how long? And he feels as though he's under God's wrath. Now, whether he is under God's wrath is not something the psalm actually tells us. This is what David thinks. We're not specifically told that this is God chastening of David. We aren't told. David may well be innocent at this point in his life, like Job was, like the blind man in John chapter 9, when the disciples asked, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus says it was neither. The fact is, whether or not God is actually judging him is beside the point. This is what David thinks is happening. And whether that's true or not, it is true to where David is psychologically. He feels as though the wrath of God is upon him. He feels as though God is angry with him, and that God is displeased with him, and God has beaten him up black and blue. Well, maybe this is maybe this isn't you this morning, and you need to thank God if that's not you this morning. If that's not where you are, that's your Thanksgiving for the 4th of July week. Thank you for not putting me there. But all of us can write out a list of people that are known to us this morning, and they're members of this church and beyond, and that's exactly where they are right now. And sickness has struck them. Disease has struck them. They've got that call from their doctor. They've had that test, and it was positive. They've had that little visit in the doctor's office, and the voices were solemn, and all of a sudden the future looks entirely different from what you thought it was going to be. So here's a psalm for you. And your body and mind and soul may be all out of sorts and in turmoil this morning. And David has been there too. You notice his hope. I put it that way deliberately, even though there's a problem here. His hope, because where does he take his trouble? Where does he take his sickness? What do you do with sickness? You take it to the Lord. Who else can he go to? Yes, of course, you go to your doctor and so on, but you take it to the Lord. He takes his lament. He takes the way he feels, and he lays it at the feet of God, and he does so in almost embarrassingly, yes, embarrassingly frank language. God is still there. Even though David thinks God may be angry with him, whether he is or not, he's still there. He's still there to be talked to be entreated, to be pled with. But verse 5 is a problem, isn't it? For in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol who will give you praise? And yeah, you can go on a trajectory here that says, you know, David is living 1,000 years before the New Testament, before Jesus, before the Holy Spirit, and so he doesn't know anything about the resurrection. Well, that's just not true. Psalm 16 is a psalm about the resurrection and is cited in the New Testament as evidence of the prophecy of the resurrection of the body of Jesus, that he won't be left in the grave forever. So the Old Testament believed in resurrection. They believed in life after death. They knew that Elijah's body had gone somewhere. So what is this? And perhaps another interpretation needs to be seen here. And David is saying, I want to live. I can't praise you as a dead body. That's not saying I can praise you in my soul. But I want to praise you in my body. I'm still young. This is not a prayer of a 100-year-old. Forgive me if you're 100 now. We can talk later. But I think you should probably be praying a different kind of prayer. But this is a relatively young man at the peak of his life with enormous things that he wants to do for the Lord and responsibilities that he has to his country and to his family. I don't want to die, is what he's saying. And that's fair enough. There comes a point. You know, there comes a point with terminal illness where you cross a threshold. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of the 20th century, had a terminal illness. And at a certain point in that illness, and he was a doctor, and he told people very specifically, I don't pray for healing anymore. I want to go home. I'm ready to go home. But before that, it was different. He wanted people to pray for his healing. He had more to do. He had work to do. He had preaching to do. He had souls to win. He had Christians who needed to be edified. He had books to write. And I think that's where the psalmist is. He's at that point in his life where it's not that he's not prepared to die. It's not that he doesn't believe that there's life after death in the presence of Jesus, but not yet. So he prays. And he prays, have mercy on me. Be gracious to me. Heal me. God heals. And God heals through ordinary means, and God heals above ordinary means, and sometimes even contrary to ordinary means. God heals through physicians, through medicine, through surgery, through chemotherapy. The advancements that have been made in our lifetime, just in our lifetime, the extraordinary, wonderful advancements that have been made in cancer research in our lifetime. And every week, promises of even greater advancements. And God uses these. He heals through instrumentation. He heals through the ordinary means. He heals through physicians and surgeries and so on. And then sometimes God heals above all of that. And he perforates into the space-time continuum in which we live, the parallel universe that I often think is what heaven, the intermediate state, is like, where the angels and archangels are, who occasionally make forages into this world, if James is to be believed. And something of the power, extraordinary, sovereign, efficacious power of God comes into this world and simply heals in response to prayer. If you don't believe that, you really shouldn't be here. You should have gone to the beach and just had a good time. You know, find something nice to eat and drink and make the most of life. Because if you don't believe in miracles, if you don't believe in the intervention of sovereignty, why are you here? Because the very one who promises our salvation is one who rose from the dead. It was the intervention of the sovereignty of God, contrary to the laws of so-called nature. Yes, God heals miraculously in answer to prayer. And this is where I want to mention James chapter 5, where James says, "Is any man sick? Then let him call upon the elders, who will anoint you with oil, and the prayers of the elders will save the sick." We believe that here. We do that here. And you can call upon the elders at any time. We're not talking here about a cold. We're not talking here about you've been stung by a bee. We're talking about some serious things here. But there are times and occasions when you need the collective prayers of the ordained ruling elders of this congregation to come alongside you and ask God directly to heal you and make you whole again. And you know, in this prayer, that's exactly what happened. It suddenly turns, doesn't it? The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. David has been healed of in body and mind. Now, it's surrounded by references to demonic and enemies and so on. Whether they're real or whether they're imaginary, and you know, sometimes when you're weak physically and mentally, you see all kinds of enemies, and they're everywhere. And they're absolutely everywhere, and they're just trying to destroy you. And David is saying, "Away with you. Get out of here, you devil's crew. At last, God has heard my sobs. My requests have all been granted. My prayers are answered. Cowards! My enemies disappear. Disgraced, they turn tail and run." Well, that's not what always happens, of course. There's always a caveat. God sometimes heals by taking you home. Because that is a healing. Because when you pass over to the other side, when you go to the intermediate state, to what we call heaven, when you pass into the presence of Jesus, you leave the sickness on the other side of that boundary. And you are healed, and you are in your right mind. And sickness and disease will never trouble you ever again. The pastoral question, and it's the $64,000 question, of course, is why does God heal some and not others? I don't have an answer to that. You were expecting me to answer that? I have no answer to that. That is part of the purpose of the sovereign will and mind of God, whom we trust implicitly. But while we are here, while we are in conditions where we feel as though we have yet more to contribute, and we have responsibilities that deeply concern us if we were suddenly to be taken from it, we can empathize with David here and say, Lord, have mercy and heal me. And maybe this is not a psalm for you this morning. And God bless you, and make sure you thank him for it. But this, without any shadow of a doubt, is a psalm for some in our congregation this morning who need to hear this, and may the Lord apply it and bring peace and calm and serenity, and more especially, healing. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you've put in this Bible which you've given to us as a guide and a lamp. These heartfelt cries of men like David who found themselves lamenting in your presence, deeply troubled, brought to the very edge of life by a sickness and disease that affected body and weakened the mind. And we know, Lord, all too well that this is the experience of some of our dear friends this morning, and we ask that they might make this psalm theirs today. And may they know the answer that David knew, and see your mighty hand at work in their lives. And help us, Lord, to join them in their prayers to that end. And we ask it in Jesus' name.